So that's it. Okay, saints, God bless each and every one this evening. Welcome to our Bible study. By the grace of God, we'd like to start just a new topic. This time, as you saw on the graphic, I'll bring it up and just show you what we're desiring to look at by the grace of God. I wanted to have a look at Paul, the life, the ministry, the calling of Paul. Paul, the apostle of Christ. And we'll see it, if the Lord would really help us on this, we'll see just what a Christ-centered life Paul had. It's just quite an incredible thing. Paul's life is a great inspiration. I'm sure anybody who's had a look at it, why would you study the life of Paul? Well, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, great man of God. You know, there's so many things we can glean from the life of Peter. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. So although Peter was given the keys to the kingdom to open the door of the gospel, the faith to the Gentiles, but the real bringing forth of the faith and bringing forth the Gentile bride, Paul being the first messenger, but he was also the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's the apostle down through the ages to the Gentiles. He's the one, the vessel that the Lord used to really bring forth the mysteries of the faith. There were many things that Peter didn't understand. Even himself, he says. He says, Paul, he preaches many things hard to be understood, because Paul understood the mystery of the Gentile bride. He understood the mystery of so many things. And everything we believe in the message in this age, we take it back to Paul. You know, we have in the final day, we have a full restoration of the faith once expounded and delivered by the apostle Paul. And it's our commission to preach what Paul preached, because that was the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There's other New Testament books, very good, James, but James doesn't really bring forth any of the faith in his book. Peter doesn't really bring forth and expound too much of the Christian faith in his books, in his epistles. If you have a look also at anybody else that you would find, good things, necessary things, James, that you find the real exposition of the faith, the bringing forth of the faith that we believe, the New Testament faith, that which the church is built upon, now, the teaching, the doctrine of the church, you find this was committed to Paul. And because of this abundance of the revelation, he said, the Lord even had to give him that messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he'd be exalted. And he was caught up to the third heaven. We know the different testimonies. But we'd like to go back and just have a look at this thought of this Christ-centered life of Paul. Maybe we can pray first. Father, please, may you bless us and guide us and lead us in all that we say and all that we do. Pray that you'll bless the hearers. Pray that you'll give wisdom to the speaker. Pray that you'd guide our meditations, guide our thoughts. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we desire to glean from you. We come to sit at your feet. Guide us, Lord. Teach us and instruct us. Be glorified. May we be edified by your word and by your truth, we pray. And may you bless your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we wanted to have a look at Paul. Firstly, Paul as a pattern. This is one of the reasons why we would like to look at the Apostle Paul, is that Paul is a pattern. He's a pattern in many, many ways, and especially to us as the Gentiles. And Paul speaks of that himself when he speaks of it in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Now, even his calling, even the grace that he received was like a pattern. He says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So you'll find that even in his calling, even in the grace showed, there's many, many ways you'll see it that Paul was a pattern. But I'll take it from the church age book when Brother Ram says, speaking about how he chose the seven church age messengers, one of the messengers for each of the age. And he speaks just before with the quote that's on the screen. He says that God in his sovereign will saw to it that the history of the New Testament church was not lost, even as he saw to it that the history of Israel would not be lost. So we have a running commentary, he says, of the Bible history from the first page up to now. Then he says on this quote, thus, by reading history, we can find out what man or men in the various ages were the closest to God's original pattern, the Apostle Paul. You know, so God really set Paul up in many ways as the pattern. You know, that, as we'll see, he says that a little bit later on in the Ephesian church age. In fact, you know, we saw it recently about how Paul, he says his manner of ministering set the pattern. Just as much as the book of Acts sets the pattern for a church to follow, for us as ministers, for us, anyone who ministers, anybody who wants to serve the Lord has really set Paul before us as the pattern of all future messengers. You know, so if you want to go through the church ages and find which were the real people that God sent, which was the messenger that God sent to every age, you're going to find somebody. The closest approximation to Paul and his ministry is going to be the one that God has used, because you have to work from the original. God always wants us to measure things against the original. So this original pattern was Paul. He says, although no one would, maybe none of us would reach to such heights in the prophetic realm as Paul, you know, especially through the dark ages and that, but Paul was set forth as a pattern. We can go back to the Old Testament and see Eliezer, and we know it in the messages, he is the model servant. And you'll find if you study Eliezer, you're going to find the real, real characteristics of a model servant. How he never spoke of himself, he only spoke of his master. You know, he's so prayerful, waiting for the leadership of the angel and so forth. You know, so God puts these things in his word and he sets these patterns before us. So I really did believe when you read, especially in the message about Paul being the pattern of all future ages and all future ministers and messengers, there's got to be things that the Lord is going to show us from the life of Paul. So may the Lord help us to glean things that would help us to be more closely aligned in our own calling to, you know, this pattern that God has set. And the first thing we'll really, really, you see, and as we go through it, is it was he had a real Christ-centered life. You know, I mean, it's a powerful thing. There's many things we'll see demonstrated in the life of Paul. Firstly, we'll see predestination, obviously. We're going to see grace, obviously, in the life of Paul. He persecuted the church. But you see predestination. But above all of the things, we're going to see a true pattern, an example of a true Christ-centered life. And that's what you all desire as believers. If you don't have a Christ-centered life, that's what you need. If you have one, we need a, even a deeper and a more Christ-centered life. That's what we'd really desire in this. So, and when we're saying he had a Christ-centered life, what are we saying? Paul, in his life, he demonstrated in his life, in his ministry, in his preaching, and everything, his testimony, that Christ was his true absolute. So, you know, Christ was the real absolute to Paul. And that is what a Christ-centered life is when Jesus, he's your absolute. He's the absolute in all things. Now, where I got this from, we won't get onto it this evening. We'll try to just start a little bit with Paul. You know, go back and just trace a little bit of his background this evening. But you know, I was reading the scripture in Philippians chapter 3 when Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, I think until you really study the ministry of Paul, you don't fully realize the extent of that statement. There were so many things that were gained to Paul. I mean, you'll see it through his upbringing. He could have gone so far in the Jewish religion. There were so many things that he had. He had gone, he just had this great future ahead of him. And then when he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he counted all of those things but lost. You know what I mean? That's what he says in the next verse. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Then look in purple, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, friends, you're going to see, just if you study the life of Moses, what Moses suffered as loss for the cause of Christ. Now, what Moses' future was, him in the palace, you know, the great, the throne before him, but then he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And he left it all and he went down to the mud pits. You're going to find Paul's that kind of a man. Now, here's a man that had the world at his fingertips. Here was a man that was ahead of just about anybody in his generation. He had such a great future. He was rich. He was powerful. He had such a great future ahead of him. But he, when reading in Philippians, he's not complaining to say, I had to lose these things. He's rejoicing. He says, all of these things which could have been gained to me, all of these things, I count them all as loss, even as done. in comparison with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he says, and for Jesus, I've suffered the loss of all things. And we'll see it as we get to the end of Paul's life. You're going to see Paul is in prison in Rome just before he's going to be beheaded. This is the second time he has to come before the emperor when he's in Rome. He's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last of Paul's letters. And Paul is saying, please bring the cloak and bring the books. Now he's in prison. He doesn't even have anything. He doesn't even have a coat. He's in prison. Winter's coming. It's getting cold. He has to say to Timothy, please, I left my cloak in Troas, 600 miles away, with Carpus. Bring my coat with me. You'll find that Paul, he literally counted all things but loss so that he could serve Christ. He gave everything away. Paul poured everything out until the end. He poured out his blood as a libation. That's what he says. You know, so you already find this really something about Paul. You know, he's such an example to us. Brother Ram says, Paul, he says, the rich young ruler could have been another Paul. Now, such a fine young man, so well taught in the religion of his fathers. He was rich, so many resources at his disposal. But the rich young ruler decided not to suffer the loss of all things. But he wanted to hold on to that, and he lost his soul. But Paul, because of the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, he gladly suffered the loss of all things. Yeah, and I think the more you look at Paul, I mean, there's people in the Bible, like we always say, Joseph, there's certain characters that you just love. And the more you read them, you can never get tired of reading about them. And to me, Paul is one of those. Paul is just so outstanding. His life, his ministry, his revelation, his love for the Lord, such a Christ-centered life. And that's what we would really desire. You know, Paul, he was born in Tarsus. I think I might have a map here. There we are. So Paul, he's Paul of Tarsus. There's Tarsus down here in Cilicia. This is modern-day Turkey now, but this was the Roman Empire in those days. So the province was Cilicia. You'll see he says that I'm of Tarsus of Cilicia. And that was his hometown, Paul. And he was born about the time of Jesus, maybe a year or two before. Nobody knows exactly, but working it out, the people who work these things out, they say he was born almost at the time of Christ. And he was born in this city. And Tarsus was the principal city, the capital city of Cilicia, a very fertile area. And the interesting thing about it, saints, as we get on to Paul's predestination, as we think of, you know, how God predestines all things, Peter and all the rest of the disciples were born in Palestine. They were born in Israel. But Paul wasn't. He was born among the Gentiles. He was born in a Roman province. And you know, I really, when you say, and we'll get into this more and more as you get into the life of Paul, when you speak of God's predestination inside of your life, even before you know him, you know, that God predestines the place of your birth and where you are born, you're born there for a purpose. There's certain things God predestines the way you grew up in the time of your youth, because you know, the environment you grow up in and the people that you mix with and so forth, they're going to leave an influence. They're going to be a part of a development of a certain character inside of you. And if you're a child of God and the call of God is upon your life, nothing happens to you by chance. The color of your skin, the language you speak, the people you are brought up with, the place that you were born, every one of these things is predetermined. These are determined by God. God predestined these things. And you'll find that as we get into Paul was born a Roman citizen. You know, his father was a Roman citizen. So he inherited Roman citizenship. I think Paul, he was the only one out of all the people just about to read in the New Testament that had Roman citizenship. And as you get into it, you'll find this was extremely important for him to fulfill his commission. Nothing in your life is by accident. And the more you get into the Spirit and the closer you get to the Lord and allow him to anoint your eyes with thyself, and you start looking at your life the way that he looks at your life, you're going to find that everything, even the things you look at as misfortune, even the things that you look at in your life that you wish you could have changed in your past, everything has been working towards something. And that is the purpose that he called you for. And you'll see that with Paul. Paul was born in this city. Because Tarsus, there in Cilicia, it's like a gateway between several different continents. You're going to have Asia to the east. You've got the Roman Empire, Europe to the west. You've got Egypt and Libya, you know, those places down to the south. You've got all this different blend and mix of cultures that all mixed together in this particular area. So you had indigenous people, the Seleucians, they were there. There were the Hittites, the ancestors of the people that used to rule Asia Minor. They were still, they were Greeks. I'm just reading from history. They were light-skinned Greeks there. They were Assyrians and Persians. And there were Macedonians, Greeks, who had come with Alexander the Great when he was going to India sometime before and settled here. And then about 170 BC, the king at that time, King Antiochus IV, he settled a colony of Jews here, 170 years before Christ. And Paul's ancestors came from there. So imagine 170 years before Paul was born, the Lord was determining where this man is going to be born, because he needed to be born among the Gentiles. He needed to be born in a place where there was a fusion of different cultures. You know, that there were people, light-skinned, black-skinned, people of different languages. And why? Because Paul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going to go and preach to black people, white people, you know, Greek people, Macedonians, Hittites. That's what the church is going to be made up. It's going to be made up of people of all nations. So right from his inception, when he's born, though he's born strict, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he's in a city, a Gentile city, where there's all this great mix, this melting pot of cultures. No, saints, even the time of your birth was determined. Jesus had to be born. I know some saints get uncomfortable with it, but Jesus had to be born under the sign of the ram, because he's the ram. You'll find it. Jesus was born in April. You'll find everything about your birth. Satan perverts those things, but it's true. Where you were born, when you were born for a purpose, and you were born where you were born for a purpose. It's all part of the great symphony of your life. It's all part of the mystery of God's will for your life. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. What is Bethlehem? The house of bread, because he was the bread that came down from heaven. So that Jesus couldn't be born anywhere else. And the prophet, he caught it, Micah. He caught the mystery of it. And that's why David was born in Bethlehem, a type of Christ. Boaz was from Bethlehem, a type of Christ, the Lord of the harvest, the kinsman redeemer. So, you know, there's a great heritage, even spiritually. Where you were born was no mistake. The way God made you was no mistake. Your nose isn't too big. Your ears aren't too big. You know, God knows exactly what it is that you need. You may not understand it. But when you get in his presence in the fullness of time and the full mystery, his full mystery of our life is unveiled, you're going to find that everything was just right. God worked it all out just right according to his purpose for your life. So now Paul is born in Tarsus. His father, they say most probably because of his trade, was a master tent maker. Of his mother, we don't know anything about Paul's mother. He doesn't say anything. Maybe she died when he was young. We don't know. It doesn't say anywhere in history. But he had at least one sister. We'll meet that down the way. We find Paul is saved by his nephew in Jerusalem. Remember, it was his nephew that came and warned him of a plot against his life. So, you know, even his relatives, it's an interesting story about his relatives. Sorry, let me just get onto there again. So Paul had Roman citizenship, like we say. But his father as well, just going back to the map, his father was from Tarsus. And his father also had the citizenship of Tarsus. Now, this is really interesting because 15 years before Christ, so about 15 years before Paul was born, the Cilician governors, they reformed. They said there's too many citizens in this province. So they took out all citizens, removed them as being citizens. Every household that didn't have considerable money or property. But by the time Paul's born, they are still citizens. So you can see Paul was born into an extremely wealthy family. They had a lot of property, a lot of money. You know, so you can see this background that he's born into. So when Paul says, I consider all things but loss, for Christ I suffered the loss of all things. When you find Paul at the end of his life not having enough money to buy himself a new coat, you're going to see this man, he really used everything for the kingdom of God. He says, all that was gained to me. I mean, he was rich. He was born in a rich and a powerful family, but he counted all of this but loss. And obviously, he was a His father was a Roman citizen, and to be a Roman citizen, you had great privileges. We'll get into it down the way when we need to see what Roman citizenship is, but there were great privileges of being a Roman citizen, and Paul was going to need these benefits of Roman citizenship down the way. There was no way he could ever fulfill his commission when Jesus said, you must stand before Caesar, yet to preach in the household of Caesar. Many of Caesar's household, you'll see it down the way, came into the faith when Paul was imprisoned by the household waiting for his trial in those days in Rome. But the reason that he went before Caesar was he was a Roman citizen. So when he was condemned by the Jewish authorities and so forth, remember, he appealed to Caesar, and only a Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. And every Roman citizen, he had to be given a fair trial before Caesar. So that's why they took him on the final journeys. His journey to Rome was because he was a Roman citizen. So everything, even in his background, the privileges that he had, there was a purpose for these things. God had a purpose for these things. The Lord knows what he's doing. That's why the Lord ordained for him not to be born in Jerusalem as the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, in this city of Tarsus, if you go and read about Tarsus, it was a Gentile city. And all around the market and the main street of the town were pagan temples. So there was all this paganism. Yeah. And the influence that the city had come under, first it was under Nineveh in the days of the Assyrians. They had been in charge, so there was their influence. Babylon had been in control for a while. There was their influence. The Greeks, Athens, Rome, everything had combined to create Tarsus, this city. And Paul now, when he grows up unconsciously, not realizing it, but he's really grows up as a child of that kind of a world. Yeah, you look back in your life. I look at my life. Yeah, being born in Africa. Yeah, when I was at school, some of my best friends were Indians. I had a good Muslim friend when I was at school. Some of my closest friends in life in Africa, especially being in the faith, were African people. So you grow up in a certain mix of cultures. You don't realize why. And then one day when you come to Dublin, you find you have a church and you've got so many different cultures of people in church. You'll find that God knew what he's doing. God knows why you should be born where you were. And God knows why you have to go through the upbringing that you do, you know, to understand different people. So that's the same thing you're going to find with Paul. Paul is always going to be missionary minded. Even when he's a Pharisee, he still wants the Gentiles to come in as proselytes. He wants them to come in and become Jews. He feels for the nations because he's grown up. He's not like Peter, who grows up in a strict Jewish environment, a strict Jewish city. Peter never has dealings really with the Gentiles. Only time he has dealings with the Gentiles is the Roman soldiers and so forth. Now the Roman centurion in them. And it's not easy for Peter to accept the entrance of the Cornelius and his house, the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. It's not easy for him to accept that. He's not grown up to accept these kind of things. But Paul has. Paul has grown up in a cosmopolitan society filled with heathenism, filled with pagan temples, different cultures, colors, languages, right from when he's a young man. And he doesn't realize that this is having an effect upon him, and this is necessary. This is all part of his calling. So he's a Roman citizen. That's an important thing. So when he's young now, when he's in Tarsus, while he's there, he would have obviously grown up. Now, he tells us that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So his father, his mother, it was a strict Pharisaic household. The Pharisees were the strictest of the sect of the Jews. He tells us that himself. They were the most observant. They wanted to keep the law to the dot and jot and the tittle and all of that kind of stuff. Now, so Paul, he grows up in this extreme strict Jewish household. So his education in those days, his early education, next to the synagogue, they'd have a school. And all they would learn at school, how to learn their letters, how to learn everything, was they learned the law. And then they learned how to write, and they would write. And as they got older, they would write the scrolls of the law, and they'd build up their own library of scrolls. Now, each of them would write and learn the different books of the prophets, the law of the prophets, the Psalms, and they would end up now with their own books of the law. And finally, at his 13th birthday, as the Jews do, their bar mitzvah, they become a son of the law. Now, he would have mastered the Jewish history, the Psalms, and all these different things. He was so well educated in the things of the law. And now, very good university in Tarsus. Why not send him to university? There were many famous people who came from the university in Tarsus, but it was pagan philosophy. It wasn't a Jewish university. So his parents, being rich, being well known, they send him off to Jerusalem. Maybe when he was about 15, 16, 17 years old, he sent to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. They want him to take his education on further. So they send him now to Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most famous men of his day. His grandfather, Hillel, was one of the most prominent Jewish scholars. Up to today, people quote from him. So he was one of the preeminent scholars of his day, somebody who really, really knew the Torah, who knew the law. And the Lord ordained now for a season, 5-6 years, they say, that Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And this was necessary as well, because where's Paul going to get his intricate knowledge of the tabernacle, his intricate knowledge of all of the scriptural things, that when he meets Christ, Christ is going to take all these mechanics that he's built up in the life of this man and bring in the power of transformation and put the dynamics into it. And Paul is going to write the book of Hebrews and write these other things. You know, he's a master. And then the Spirit of Christ coming in now, he can now unfold Christ in these things. But he had to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the preeminent teacher in that time. Brother Ram actually says it in Hebrews chapter 3. He speaks about Paul under Gamaliel. And he says, there's something about where you go, what church you go to, and the teacher that teaches you. My, to me, that's a great challenge, that. You know, there's something, the influence that people put upon us, as your Sunday school teacher, your mother, your father teaching at a young age. You don't realize how these things shape you up, the ministry when you come to church. That's why he says we should pray about the church that we go to. Pray over it. It's one of the most important decisions you'll make. It's finding that place where God wants you to be, where you can sit and the word can shape you up, you know, that those things can be placed. So this was an important part of his training. Now, if you think of predestination, you think of Paul in the early years, even before he knows Christ, it's important for him to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. Just as much as Moses, Stephen tells us when Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin, says Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So Moses had to grow up in the palace of Pharaoh. He had to grow up. He was a military man. Go and read Josephus. Moses conquered Ethiopia. He was a great military general. And that was very important. You will say, no, Moses had to forget all of those things. No, he had to forget a lot of things. But how did Moses know, like I've said before, how could Moses garrison several million people living in tents in a wilderness? How could he organize those things? Because he had been in charge of the army. You see, so the Lord allowed him to go through as a general of the army, taking his troops out in tents in the wilderness and, you know, all the different things about provisions and supply, whatever, all the different things. And now that natural something that Moses went through, you might have thought afterwards, why did I have to go through that inside of my life? Then when he meets the burning bush and the Lord brings him into his commission and he calls more than 2 million people out of Egypt, and now he needs to organize these people in a wilderness, in a desert place. Now that training that he's got, even the natural training that he's got, the power of transformation comes in and God uses that now for the glory of God. How did Joshua get the skills to become such an outstanding general? Now, Joshua was one of the most outstanding military academies up to today. Study the campaigns of Joshua, how he conquered the promised land. You know, it's studied in history, the classic campaigns. How did Joshua know to be a good general? He grew up as a mud dauber, as a slave, because he sat at the feet of Moses. And Moses was mighty in word and deed, it says in the Bible. Moses was a mighty military man in his day. You know, so the Lord allows Joshua to sit at the feet of Moses so that he can learn, things can be imparted. And then Joshua, in his season, when the commission comes upon him, the Lord takes those mechanics in your life, those natural things that you thought they were just natural things that you've learned. And the Lord now anoints those things. And now you start to understand why God wanted you to learn those things in the days of youth, that it was necessary for you to fulfill your commission. We know it from total deliverance. When God sends a man to do anything, he completely equips him with everything that he has need of. And part of this equipping process is what you went through before you met Christ. And you can glean from it. None of it is wasted. The sinful things you can glean from it. You can learn and you'll understand the wickedness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. But there's other natural things that the Lord allowed you and I to go through in the days of our youth, in our upbringing. And it was to fully equip you for something that the Lord is calling you to do. But as in all of these examples, like Moses himself, it needed the power of transformation. It needed the burning bush. It needed a divine visitation to take those mechanics and turn them into dynamics. And then, and same like Paul, he has all this knowledge, all this experience, all these things that he's going through in the days of his youth. But it's going to need the Damascus Road. Then it's going to need 3 years in the backside of the desert in Arabia. You know, with him and Christ, the personal instruction of the Holy Ghost, it's going to need that so that all of this which the Lord has placed in him now as mechanics is now going to come forth and be used for the glory of God as mechanics to bring forth the Gentile bride, to bring forth now the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the very faith that we are told to contend for. But God has to prepare a person for their calling, just as much as you, just as much as me, like Joseph in the prison, Joseph in Potiphar's house. Everything he went through was for a purpose, to put a certain something in his character. Brother Ram says, it's like those people that make those bells, those huge church bells. He says they need a certain ding in the bell. So they take certain alloys and metals and they fuse and mix them together in a unique combination to make a certain din. And he says, that's the way it was in your life. The Lord took people, you know, the generations of people, and made your grandparents and then your parents. And God was now bringing forth something, a certain character. Then he takes you from the days of your youth and the environment you grew up in, the culture you grew up in, the school years, the early years you go through, your home life, all of those things. There's something of God has predestined those things. And it's all producing a certain mix, a blend of experience and character inside of you that when you put it now into the hands of the Lord, when you meet him on the Damascus Road or you meet him in the burning bush, and now you start walking in your calling, you're going to find you bring forth a certain ding, a certain sound that the Lord wanted you uniquely to bring forth, as something that you alone can bring forth. But if God calls a man for a purpose, or a woman, God has to equip them first. Take Esther as an example. I mean, Esther, she's Esther of Shushan, Esther of Susa, yeah, which is the capital of the Persians. But if you go and trace Mordecai, his parents were in Babylon. That's where they were taken captive into Babylon. But somehow from the captivity of Babylon, within this 150 years, whatever that is, the Lord moves. Maybe his ancestors somehow, maybe there's laws or maybe, I don't know, his employment, whatever that is, moves Mordecai's relatives from Babylon to Susa. And Mordecai, he finds himself there in the king's gate. You know, he has a position of authority in the king's palace. And Esther's an orphan. She grows up as an orphan. She's adopted by her cousin Mordecai. You know, so you can see there's a mix of things going, and she's beautiful. She's born naturally beautiful, but she's gone through maybe hardship, sorrow. She doesn't have a mother, doesn't have a father. She goes to it. She's in a place, Susa, just at the right place at the right time, because God is going to need a certain mix and blend of physical characteristics, her spiritual upbringing, the influence of Mordecai. All of these things produce a certain character, and then the grace of God comes in due season. And you find Esther now, she's promoted to the throne just at the season when Haman rises up now to destroy the Jews. So, saints, everything works together for a purpose and a plan. To us, When you get out of the spirit, it seems things don't make sense. But when you get in the spirit, everything makes sense. Yeah. Moses, when he met the burning bush, he fully understood why he had to grow up in the house of Pharaoh. He fully understood his strange birth. He fully understood the deliverance when he was young and how, why the Lord took him through the things that he did. And you will understand that, and I'll understand that more and more as we commit ourselves into the things of the Lord. So Paul, he goes now to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. That's where he's sitting for these years. It was very important. But now this can be a blessing and a curse, because there's certain things he's going to have to overcome, certain things he's going to have to forget. Because what did he study? He's a Pharisee. He's studying under Gamaliel. What did they study? Now, if you go and really read up on it, in the school of Gamaliel, you would learn to dissect a text. So you'd take a scripture and you would dig down into it until scores of possible meanings were disclosed according to the considered opinion of generations of rabbis. So you wouldn't just take the word and take the revelation of the word. You would take a scripture, and then you would see what all these different rabbis through the generation. This is the tradition of the elders now that Jesus rebukes. He says, you by your traditions bring the word of God to no effect. Remember, Jesus said it to them. And Paul grows up under this, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He learns, you know, he's learned a lot about the scriptures, but he also is going to learn a lot of the traditions of the elders. There's all these different layers of tradition. And the reason why the Jews put so many traditions on top of the word, they didn't want people to break the law. So they would take the law and try to make so many traditions around it to make sure nobody could break the law. And that's what Jesus came in contact with all the time. Here now there's a man whose his hand is withered, and Jesus prays for him to be healed on the Sabbath day. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says you can't heal on the Sabbath day. But according to their interpretation, according to the traditions of the elders, they had built all this layer of interpretation on top of the Sabbath law to say healing is working on a Sabbath. You see, so Jesus never broke the Sabbath day, but he broke the tradition of the elders. And that's why Jesus says your traditions of washing of plates and cups and all these kind of things, there's so many traditions. And then Jesus says, but hey, if the ox is in the ditch on the Sabbath, will you not take the ox out of the ditch? What about the priesthood? They offer sacrifices on the Sabbath and they are found guiltless, he says. You see, Jesus went to the real heart, the core, the kernel of the Sabbath, the real true meaning and understanding, the reason the Sabbath had been given. And Jesus says the Sabbath was made for men, not men for the Sabbath. He says you can never put the Sabbath ahead of a man. If a man needs help, you help him on a Sabbath. Yeah, in Israel, if somebody is sick, they'll drive an ambulance on a Sabbath and then pick the man up and take him to the hospital, even in an Orthodox neighborhood, because that's the heart of the law. But these traditions of the elders, this had all been added. And this is what Paul now was learning at the feet of Gamaliel. So he sits there for several years, Paul, about 5-6 years, gets into his 20s now. Now it's really interesting because Paul is of which tribe? He's of the tribe of Benjamin. That's where he gets his name from, Saul, Saul of Tarsus. King Saul was the most famous of all the Benjamites. You know, he's the greatest Benjamite in the Bible. It's King Saul apart from Paul. So Paul is of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul cannot become a priest. Only the sons of Levi can become a priest. So Paul and these rabbis, they can't get tithes. They can't live off the temple. That's only the Levitical priesthood. So what does Paul have to do? All rabbis had to learn a trade. They had to be able to support themselves, especially in the early years. So Paul now, he goes back to Tarsus and he goes to join his father. Now that he's qualified, he'll be preaching in the synagogues and stuff. But he goes now to master his trade as a tent maker. And this is going to help him down the way, because when he's on his missionary journeys, we'll find many times when he gets to a new place, nobody's supporting him. He starts making tents again to support himself in his missionary work. So Jesus was a carpenter. Now think of it, friends. Jesus was not entitled under the law, even when he became a rabbi, a master, yeah, which he was. Jesus couldn't take tithes from the temple. because he wasn't a Levi. From Levi, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus could never be a priest under the Old Testament law. That's how Paul has to come in the book of Hebrews and say, no, Christ is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. That's your priesthood and mine. This is a royal priest. This is a higher order now. But Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Jesus didn't come from the tribe of the priests. Neither did Paul. Paul was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul, as a rabbi, is going to have to support himself. So once he's learned at Gamaliel, back he goes to Tarsus for a few years, and he sits at the feet of his father now, and he learns a trade. Because to become a master in Israel, you had to, like a rabbi, you had to master your theological training, and you had to master your natural trade as well. That's why Jesus was a carpenter's son. You know, they say Jesus the carpenter. You know, he learned his trade as well. And then when Jesus went forth preaching, where did he get his money from? He had benefactors. Like you find it was the two sons of Zebedee. Now, Zebedee was a pretty rich. You remember we looked at it before. He had quite a number of fishing vessels. He had servants who worked for him. Zebedee was known in Jerusalem by the high priest. John was known by the high priest. And it says that Zebedee, him and his family, his wife, they would support Jesus in his ministry. Now, so you'd find people would support Jesus, but Jesus couldn't go to Jerusalem and become a priest. That wasn't his calling. He was called to be a rabbi, a teacher, a master, the same as Paul now. Now, because there's a higher calling, a different priesthood that we as believers are called to. But Paul's ambition, he could never be a priest. But his ambition is what? We'll get into it next time when you take Paul a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you see, what was driving the ambition of his parents, the ambition that Paul had to be on the Sanhedrin Council, to be a leader of the Jews on the Sanhedrin Council. And Paul went very far in that before he met Christ. And he was very well set to become the leader of the Sanhedrin Council because of his zeal that he had for the law. And that was the most powerful body that you could find in Israel, was the Sanhedrin Council. But that would have been the ambition of his parents. All the training, all the money his father spent, all the time and effort and labor that Paul went through was for this one aim, so that he could become a leader of the Jews. So he could sit in the Supreme Council, now the Sanhedrin Council. So he goes back. Then we get to Bible times now. Again, all of these things are just spoken very briefly in Paul in the epistles, but then it gets to the Bible times now. Now Paul, just after he's 30, around 30, early 30s, he goes back to Jerusalem now. Now the question comes now, which we'll look at some time, is was Paul married at any time? You'll find there's a lot of circumstantial evidence. You'll find it even in the message that Paul was married at some time, it seems, because you couldn't be part of the Sanhedrin Council. You couldn't vote for the death of somebody as he voted in the trial of Stephen and in the trial of the Christians. You couldn't vote if you weren't a married man. So it seems Paul, in those hidden years of his life, it's not clear, but it seems he was married. Maybe his wife died. And then Paul chose to remain single so that he could be more effective in his calling. But according to the law of the Jews, for Paul to do a lot of the things that he did, he would have had to have been a family man. You know? And that's why maybe Paul, when he comes in the scripture and says, no man can be an elder or bishop in the house of God unless he rules his family well. You know, so you find that. So it's always a question that comes up is, was Paul ever married? And you know, I've seen it many, many times through the years. You find there's a lot of things that point to it to say, yes, he probably was. And his wife probably died. And then he chose to stay like that because of the calling, because of the Damascus Road. But that's just the how the Jews made it. You had to be a married man to be part of these councils and all that kind of stuff. So Paul probably was married back then. Whether he was or doesn't really matter. But I really do think that he was. And that's why he really understood marriage. That's why he really understood these things. I'd be surprised if the Lord took him, you know, not being married at any time inside of his life, being an apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord normally wants to put us in situations that we can practically understand things. So, you know, it would really make a lot of sense if he had have been, but Paul never speaks of it. You know, he's really puts his focus on Christ and on the things of Christ. So he goes back to Jerusalem now. Now he says it in, Now, here is a tent mate. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he says in Galatians 1, verse 14, he says, "And I profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." So now you're going to find the zeal of Paul. Paul was extremely zealous. When he's in error, he's going to be zealous for that error. But then the Lord's going to transform that temperament and bring him into the truth. Then he's going to be so zealous for the truth. You can really see the character of this man and this zeal being more exceedingly zealous. When he's in Jerusalem, this is what attracted the attention of the high priest. This is what attracted the attention of the Sanhedrin. This is why they started to include him. And you know, he started to play a big part. This is why when the Christians became too many, they trusted Paul to go and get the problem sorted out, giving him letters to go to Jerusalem and so forth, because he was exceedingly zealous for the tradition of his fathers. Now, just now we said that Paul, maybe in his 20s around that time, he went back to Tarsus. And that really makes sense because Paul never once speaks of seeing Jesus in the flesh. Paul never once speaks about being in Galilee when Jesus was there or the ministry of Jesus when he was there. Paul never mentions these things. Yeah, so you can see it's almost definite Paul wasn't there at the time of Jesus. And the Lord, I'm sure, ordained that because Paul wasn't supposed to meet Jesus in the flesh. Paul was supposed to meet him in the Logos as the Word, the same as you and I. If the Lord had wanted us to meet Jesus in the flesh and walk with him the shores of Galilee, what a blessing it would have been. We would have been born back then, but we weren't ordained to that. We were ordained to meet him in the spirit form that is in now. We are ordained to meet him now in the spirit of Christ. And that's the Jesus that we were ordained to meet, is the Logos, the Word, which became flesh and dwelt amongst us, then went back into the glory. And that is the one where it spoke to him and said, "I am Jesus who you persecute." You know, so you can see Paul, it's almost definitely wasn't around the area at that time. God kept him away. And then just at the time, maybe after Jesus was crucified, it seems Paul came back just at that time. And Paul now starts to get popular. He's a zealous. He's maybe in his 30s now. He's really getting into his prime. And then for the first time inside of his life now, the first contact, which you see, which he has with the message, was when he met and heard Stephen. This is the first time now. Is when he meets, I'm not sure he heard about Jesus, he maybe had heard about this false prophet and all that, but the first time he's ever confronted with the reality, with truth, is when he meets Stephen. He has a written epistle, a living epistle, that he meets in the form of Stephen. I didn't put this on a slide, but if you have your Bible there, it's a Bible study, if you open to Acts chapter 6, verse 9, so this is just before Stephen is arrested, just before Stephen is taken before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 6 is the ministry of Stephen now. Stephen was a mighty man. I mean, he was a real mighty man. It says in Acts 6 verse 9, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." Now we're going to find a point of interest here. Paul is from Cilicia. He's in Jerusalem. What synagogue would Paul go to in Jerusalem? He'd go to the synagogue where the Cilicians went to. And it tells us that Stephen is in the synagogue, which is for the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia. That's where Paul's come from, disputing with Stephen. So it doesn't say that Paul disputed with Stephen. But Stephen was there. The way they would do it, he would go to the synagogue like the Christians did. They would debate. They would use the scriptures, prove by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And seems like Paul, this might have been the first time that he heard about it. But Paul, if he is in the synagogue at that time, he starts to hear now the way. He starts to hear of this faith. He starts to hear of Christ and his resurrection and so forth. And this was tough to Paul. Stephen's message was tough to Paul. You will see it later on because Stephen's preaching. You can read it in Acts chapter 7. What was the theme of Stephen's message? It's powerful. When he was called, it was an outstanding message that he preached. But Stephen's message that he preached attacked everything that was sacred to Paul. A strict Pharisee. Everything that Stephen was saying was undermining the very pillars of what Paul believed. What did Paul believe? Number one, circumcision. You had to be circumcised. If you weren't circumcised, you were a pagan, you were a heathen. You had to be under the covenant of circumcision. And Stephen starts preaching on the circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. And he starts preaching to the Jews saying, you may be circumcised in your flesh, but your hearts are uncircumcised. The second thing that Stephen attacks is the temple. Now to the Pharisees, the temple was the most important thing in the world. The temple was the center of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of the promised land. Israel was the center of the earth. The earth is the center of the universe. So everything was centered on the temple. Here's a man preaching in the synagogues that God doesn't dwell in temples made with the hands of man. Friends, you can really understand why to a strict. Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the strictest sect. Very zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And now here comes a man filled with the Holy Ghost, Stephen, preaching against those very things. Circumcision first, the temple secondly, then the law. Stephen preaches against the law, saying, you haven't kept the law, neither your fathers could keep the law. And Stephen starts preaching that a man is only justified through what? Through faith in Christ. That a man, you can be righteous in the eyes of God simply by believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he paid for your sin and he was risen from the dead, raised from the dead. To Paul, the only way you can be righteous, you've got to keep every law. And here's a man saying, you don't have to keep the law, you just need to believe in Jesus. Friends, to accept this new faith, when Paul starts hearing it, Paul realizes this needs an absolute revolution. In a Pharisee, it's going to be a revolution. I mean, this is you turning somebody's world upside down. I think sometimes you don't realize just how offensive, what a scandal the message was in that first age. The message of the cross, to preach a crucified Messiah, when to the Jews, cursed is he that hangs on a tree. I mean, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And you're saying that this Messiah was crucified by the Romans. It was very, very hard. And that's why Paul now, he's not a spiritual man at all. He's just a natural predestined man. He has potential inside of him. And he sees Stephen now preaching these kind of things. And him being a Pharisee of the Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews, he says. Paul starts to realize the implications of what this means. Now, if you go and see it, I think I might have put it here. I put your absolutes here. Yeah? This becomes a battle of absolutes now. Paul, his absolute. Stephen, his absolute. This is what it's going to come down to now. Because both Paul and Stephen see one thing. That the old faith and this new faith are incompatible. You see, you can't follow both of these things. That's impossible. You see, now we're living in an age where it's an age of compromise. It doesn't matter what you believe. That's not how it was with the early church. And Paul was a man, and he started to realize, yay. What this man is preaching is dangerous. Because they both realized and knew that man is saved either by temple sacrifice and obedience to the law or by faith in Jesus. You can't be saved by both. You can't mix these two things together. You can't serve two masters. Either Christ is the way or the Old Testament sacrificial system is the way. But you can't follow both. This is where the Adventists get it wrong. They're trying to take things out of that old dispensation and mix them in the new dispensation. Jesus says you can't take new wine and put it in old bottles. You can't put it in old wineskins. And Paul realizes that this is new wine. This doesn't fit our old wineskins. They're going to burst if you try to put this in. You know, so Paul starts to see that either the old must destroy this new, or this new is going to destroy the old. Now, he really realizes, this faith, either we crush this, or this thing's going to destroy us, because these two things cannot coexist. Law and grace cannot coexist. Gamaliel had taught Paul what? Toleration. Remember, Gamaliel said, leave these things, don't touch these men, if this be of God. But Paul saw the threat to it, says, you can't tolerate this. You know, Paul started to see the implications of this. Because, friends, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. Once Jesus died, God doesn't want a single animal to be sacrificed ever again. It's unnecessary. It's like when the sun comes up, you don't need the light of the moon anymore. The moon was but a foreshadowing of the rising of the sun. When the New Testament comes, the new faith comes, we don't need the ceremonial law anymore. We don't need the temple anymore. We don't need the Levitical priesthood anymore, because we are a higher order. We are of the priesthood of Melchizedek. You are the temple of the living God. You have received the circumcision of the heart, which is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You know, so you can see why Paul now, before he meets Christ on the way to Damascus, why he's going to persecute this faith. With all the zeal that he has, and he has a very zealous man. He's a very, very zealous man. You can't have these two things coexisting. And both of them realize that. Now, Stephen knows one of these is going to be done away with, but he knows Christ has come to set up his kingdom, and it's never going to be done away with. So this is a battle of these absolutes. What is Stephen's absolute? Stephen's absolute is the word. Yeah, is his faith in Jesus. The faith he has in Jesus is based on the absolute of the scriptures. Go and read Acts chapter 7. What does he do? He proves everything from the word, Stephen, that he says. Everything, he takes it back to the word. In Acts chapter 7, when he preaches before the Sanhedrin, defending himself, Stephen speaks about Joseph being rejected by his brothers. He's using an example to show Christ is being rejected by his brothers. He shows Moses was rejected by his brethren when he came to deliver them. You see, he uses the scriptural types and shadows to show this is not unusual. You people have rejected Christ just as much as Joseph's brothers rejected him, just as much as the Israelites rejected Moses. And then he gets on to David. He preaches about David, who was the rejected king, who was accepted by the Gentiles. He had his Gentile warriors and all that kind of stuff. You know, so you'll go and see that the absolute of a genuine Christ-centered life is the word. And for the first time now in Paul's life, he meets a Christ-centered man, because Stephen was a Christ-centered man. Yeah, he was a Christ-centered man. Everything in Stephen's life centered around Christ. His preaching was Christ-centered. His life was Christ-centered. His testimony was Christ-centered. But what was Paul's absolute? Paul's absolute was the tradition of the elders. It was the opinion of religious people. That's what his absolute was. It's a serious thing. Opinions, traditions. Not the pure word. But here's a man filled of the Holy Ghost, Stephen, preaching the pure word, showing the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should come thereafter. Showing from the law and the prophets and so forth that Christ must suffer these things, like Jesus said. Yeah. So you can really see it as we'd come to a close. So this is now a challenge, the great crisis and challenge in the life of Paul, is when he meets this Christ-centered man, Stephen. Now, Paul's going to meet quite a number of Christ-centered people in the next few months, because he's going to go and persecute the church. And he's going to bring spirit-filled believers and put them on trial and put them in prison and try to get them to blaspheme. But he's going to meet Christ-centered people. And friends, this is what gets to Paul. Not the doctrine, not all these other things, but this life. There's something about the life of these people. especially this man, Stephen. So he meets, like I said, someone with a Christ-centered life for the first time. Stephen has a Christ-centered life, a Christ-centered faith, a very powerful combination. He's not just someone who has a Christ-centered doctrine, Stephen, but he has a Christ-centered life. He has the spirit of Christ inside of him. The Bible says his face was like an angel when you're speaking to the Sanhedrin. And the greatest witness that Stephen had a true Christ-centered life was, look at how Christ-centered he was even in his death. In his death, he said, I see him standing in the Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And then the death of Stephen seals it when he says, Lord, lay this not to their charge. It's like a Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And there Saul is, Paul, consenting with the garments of the witnesses against Stephen. They give them to Paul to hold while they go and stone Stephen. And Stephen is there. Paul is there and sees Stephen dying like that. Sees him looking up to heaven. Sees him seeing Jesus in heaven before he dies. Sees Stephen praying for his persecutors before he dies. And friends, this is not an easy thing for Saul. Because Paul can't explain this. That this man is so wrong in his doctrine. That's what Paul believes. But he is so right in his life. I've never seen a life like this. There's something so genuine, this man. But he's so offensive in the things that he says. Because Paul, he hasn't yet met Christ. And it takes flesh and blood. Doesn't reveal these things to us, friends. It's your Father in heaven has to reveal these things. So they take Stephen out of the city and they stone him. And the Bible says, and witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And that's not an accident. You know, they know who to trust. Their clothes will say, and maybe he's the one saying, yeah, put him to death. This guy, he's this zealous in the traditions of his fathers. So though he rejects Stephen's message, but it affects him in his heart. Because the conduct and the character of Stephen, especially in his trial and in his death, something that Paul can't answer. That's how the prophet says, live me a sermon if you can't preach me one. Stephen lived a sermon. It was a Christ-centered life. This was a life thundering out with humility, a life thundering out with forgiveness, a life thundering out, you know, with Christ-like characters in the life of Stephen. As we finish, the prophet says in Hebrews chapter 1, the message, he says, Paul, I like him. He says, being honest in his heart, a murderer. We'll see it next time. We won't probably finish it. We'll see next time the persecution that Paul undertook against the church. It's a powerful persecution. He was a murderer, the man. The prophet says, a murderer. He consented to Stephen's death, saw Stephen die under the rocks and clods of being stoned to death. I think it must have got next to Paul. When he saw Stephen raise his hands to heaven and say, I see the heavens open. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Father, lay not this charge of sin against them. There's something about Paul that got next to him. Then any man that fight it. So he rolls over to the high priest, gets some letters and says, I'll arrest those people that's making all these noise, these heretics. See, so this response against the church is a response of a man fighting conviction, because Paul has a conviction now. Now think, he's got a predestined soul. This man is predestined unto eternal life. He's predestined to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's predestined to be the messenger to the church of Ephesus. He's predestined to preach to a lot of these people that he's persecuting. Imagine. Now with that seed inside of his soul, you can't tell me when that preaching was taking place and he sees Stephen dying the way that something doesn't stir inside of his heart. There's something that he can't understand. And he's trying to push it off. He's trying to fight against it. So the only way that he knows in his zeal is to persecute the church, is to put these people to death. I need to silence this voice. And Paul now goes on his rampage against the church. Yeah, I never knew that it was such a rampage. Would you give me 5 more minutes, saints? We'll finish off. Let's just finish this off. If you got your Bible, let's just look at what the scripture says Paul did to the church. I never realized that until today when I got into this. Now, what else do you, Paul persecuted the church, but I never knew the extent that he did it to. Look at Acts 8, verse 3. We'll just read a few scriptures and we'll close. These are scriptures about Paul persecuting the church, and many of them from his own mouth. Look at the words that he uses as to what he did. Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He made havoc of the church. That means, that word havoc means he devastated the church. This same word is used in the Bible when it speaks of a wild boar, a wild pig, destroying somebody's vineyard. You lay waste to it. That it was fruitful before, it was nice. But this wild pig, a boar, gets in, just rips everything to pieces. That's what Paul did to the church, friends. Paul took the church in Jerusalem and he devastated it. Hey, my. Acts 9, verse 1. Look what he says. So Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He's breathing out. He's so angry. He's breathing out threats and slaughter. They're going to die. I'm going to kill these blasphemers. I'm going to kill these heretics. He went to the high priest, verse 2, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he be found, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Yes. Imagine he comes, he'll take sisters. You'll see it. You read it. You know it for yourselves from the Bible. Acts 9, verse 21. What does it say? The same chapter, verse 21. When Paul repents, it says, and all that heard him were amazed and said, is not he that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem? He destroyed them. That's so when Brahman says he was a murderer, he was guilty of the blood of many disciples, men and women. When Paul got that zeal and got possessed by that zeal and trying to fight against that conviction inside of his heart, he persecuted the church. Look in Acts chapter 22. Then Paul testifies himself as to what he did. Acts 22, verse 3. We'll read two more scriptures and then we'll be done. Acts 22, verse 3. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. We've already seen that. Yet brought up in this city, which is Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way, the Christians were called the way, the faith. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women. My. He would bind sisters, message sisters, throw them in the dungeon, take them to the Sanhedrin, put them on trial. Hey, Acts chapter 26. Look at the next time he speaks about what he did. Verse 9, Acts 26, verse 9, when he's giving his testimony. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Imagine the very messenger of the age. He did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Wow. Verse 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He gave his vote. He says, they must die. My. Imagine the blood on this man's hands. You're going to understand now when he meets Christ on the Damascus Road, why this man is going to labor like no other man in history just about for Christ. To try to remedy, to try to make up for what he did to his Lord and to the saints, to the people of his Lord. You'll understand why he had such a zeal above all people for Christ when Christ in his grace came and saved a man like this. So he says, verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue. You know what that punishment was? 39 lashes, friends. 39. which could almost kill a person. He took the believers, brought them to the synagogue. Listen to what he says. I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. So he would say, I want you to curse Jesus. You curse him, and then you can go free. If you don't curse him, you get 39 lashes, or you'll be put to death for blasphemy. That's what he did to the church. And he made havoc. He devastated the church in Jerusalem until the saints had to scatter all over. My, that's a serious thing to think of, that what Paul did to them. He says, and I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even in strange cities, even to cities outside of the jurisdiction of the Jews, even to Damascus and places like that. He would just go wherever they were, break into the houses, take them, bind them, drag them out of their houses. My. Look in Galatians 1 verse 13. Look at his own testimony. Galatians 1 verse 13. Let's finish with that one. You can find more yourself if you look in your concordance. There's about eight of them. Galatians 1 verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Friends, you will understand why Paul was such a preacher of grace. Why Paul loved Jesus. When Jesus came and met him on the Damascus road, and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Why are you fighting your own conscience? And then he says, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus who you persecute. Friends, that is absolutely the grace of God. That's why you're going to find Paul, the very basis of his message is grace. That's what it is. It's not law and traditions and circumcisions and temples and temple sacrifices and Levitical priesthood. They all played their part. They were all instituted by God, but they were fulfilled in Christ. Now the sun has risen. The moon has set. We don't need the light of the moon anymore. We're walking in the light of the sun. But friends, you already see what kind of a person that Paul was. So having had so much authority, his background, his knowledge, the potential to fulfill the ambition of his parents, his ambition himself, being so well known, so well trusted, even looking to Paul as he's going to be the next leader of the Sanhedrin. Now, he is the most zealous above his equals, he said. And with such a zeal to persecute the church of God, to make waste of it. Oh, friends, all that he counted as gain, he said, all that was gain to me, all of these things, that road to Damascus changed Paul. And he says, I now count it but loss. It's done, that I may know him. He says, I counted all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Friends, this is a real Christ-centered life. You're going to find when Paul gets into it. He's met Stephen, who's got a Christ-centered life, and that so much affects Paul. Then he's taking these believers one by one. And many of these believers that he's taking and forcing them to blaspheme, they're not going to blaspheme. Whenever they would find them guilty, they would be allowed now to defend themselves. And Jesus told them, don't worry when they take you before the synagogues what you will say. It'll be given of you in that hour. It'll work out for you for a testimony. And now there's others that come and stand. And Paul, in his madness now, brings him before the synagogue, wants to put them to death. Well, he says, blaspheme. They say, we won't blaspheme. That's good. Then you're condemned. And it says, but I have my right to defend myself. It's okay, defend yourself. And then they would start now. Jesus, the Spirit of Christ inside of them, would give them words to say. And they would testify of why they believed, what Christ had done for them. And I'm sure many others, when he lashed them or sentenced them to death, they were the same as Stephen, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And friends, it was this example, these Christ-centered lives lived out before him. This is the thing that Paul couldn't fight against. This is the thing in the end that got him. This is the thing that so convicted him. And that's why Christ, now he met him on the Damascus road. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the lives, even as we think of that song, lives of great men, all remind us that we can make our lives sublime and with partings leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Father, when we look back and we see these men of old who walked the bloody path, Lord, and took up their cross, and they glorified you in their day, help us, Lord, to be more like you. Help us, Lord, to follow that bloody way that, Lord, you've set for us to take up our cross and to glorify your name. Father, we thank you for these men. Even as that song, it's dripping with blood, it's dripping with blood. This Holy Ghost gospel is dripping with blood. Father, we see these people who paid. Lord, they laid down their lives. They shed their blood because of their love for you. Oh, Lord, may you help us in our realm, in our measure, to be what you've called us to be. So we thank you for the life of Paul. Continue to lead us and guide us in these things. Lord, guide us and lead us and instruct us, we pray. Thank you for the life of Stephen. What an example that it is. Lord, those believers, those early believers, Lord. Father, Lord, we sing about it. One of them, one of them. I am so glad that I can say I'm one of them. Father, let us all, Father, be more like them. For that is what you desire us to be. That pattern that you set, that original work that you did back there, Lord. Continue to transform us by the Holy Ghost, the power of transformation, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, every one of us would have Christ-centered lives and glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, saints. Any questions before we finish off there? God bless each and every one. Thank you for your patience this evening. The life of Paul, may the Lord help us. A special vessel that God made in that age, for that day. Just as much as he made you and he made me for this age. And may the Lord help us. Anybody there, saints? Before we close off there. Or was it too much of an ouch? People are saying that's a bit of an ouch. The life of Paul.
Our words fail us. That's a powerful life. We wouldn't call it an ouch, Pastor. It's amazing, man. You feel, like how Brother Brandon would say, I'm on my second million souls. You know? It just shuts you up. That's a powerful life. It's amazing. Thank you so much.
Oh, no, bro. It's just from the word, bro. But yes, like you're saying there, bro, Georgie, it's so true. I mean, I like the one where Brother Ram says when he was young and now how he thought that he could preach. Yeah, and he went, what, and then he went and he found that preacher, you know, yay. And the man, he could take a breath and go down, right down to the ground, just about him preach, and you could hear him two city blocks away. And people asked him after, are you a preacher? He says, no, sometimes I just stand in the gap. You know? I think sometimes when you see the lives of those that went, you might have thought, we're doing something for the Lord. Like I always say to the saints, if you go different places and stuff, and somebody says, that's quite a sacrifice. I say, hey, guys, that's not a sacrifice. When we go somewhere, we stay in a comfortable place. You go to maybe Poland, you stay in a nice place. You know, the believers treat you so well. Yep, and it's a wonderful thing to do. But you think of these apostles and the Christians in the early days, they have traveled by foot. Even Jesus himself not having a place to lay his head and the persecution and stuff they went through. You know, I don't think we should condemn ourselves because we're living in a very difficult and treacherous age. I mean, it's just a different type of persecution and overcoming in this age. But I think it should really stir us up to say, but Lord, you know, you just help us. How can we complain? You know, sometimes we complain if church goes, prayer meeting goes a little bit too long, or if church goes a little bit too long. Friends, in those days when there was the persecution and they could meet and then Paul preaches all night, I don't think the saints in that day, you know, really, when is the next time you're going to be here something like this? You know, living in the condition of that age, I don't think they would have complained about those things. So I think it really balances us when you go back and look to see, but my, yeah, I don't think we have too much to complain about in this day. Yeah, they look forward to us and say, how can you overcome in an age like that? You know, when there's such a deception, there's such immorality, there's such, you know, entertainment and this whole fourth dimension age that we're living in. But God gives you grace to live in your age the way that he gives them grace to live in their age as well. But may it stir us up to a zeal for the king and for his kingdom. Anybody else before we finish their sentence? I see there's quite a number of people on YouTube. We do also greet them. Very nice to have them. God bless you, saints out there on YouTube. Anybody else that will watch this, may the Lord bless you as well.
And even what you said, Pastor, you know, when we look to those that were before us, we're like, my. When they look to us, they're like, my. You know, so yes. Just to compliment each other.
Yes.
Because it's like the Hebrews, it says, they without us should not be made perfect.
Yeah, yeah.
It's amazing.
Yes, brother, the conditions of each age, you know. It's like there was the missionary age before us, and then the Reformation age before that, and then the Dark Ages, the age of the martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and so forth. And you go back, but God anointed his people with the right anointing for the age they were living in. If they needed, during the time of persecution, here came the anointing of the ox, the sacrificial beast, the beast of burden. You see, but we've got the anointing of the eagle because that's the age that we're in. You know, so, but with our anointing, if we can just be as faithful as they were with their anointing, may the Lord help us to do that. That's all I think the Lord asks of us. But we're saved by grace, saints. It's not by works. It's not that we have to do anything to be saved. It's just the grace of God that saves us. It's because of Jesus. He represented us. He's the one who hung between the heavens and the earth. And we were in him before the foundation of the world. And when he died, his bride was in him. Brother Greg, carry on, bro.
Sorry about that. It's a little bit windy. Can you hear me all right?
Yes, I can hear you fine, bro.
1 second.
That's good, bro.
Yeah, so it's, you see, with the Paul, it's a lot of good examples, but this just comes on my heart now. Those two men, even Jesus asked if, you know, a master forgive one who have 500 and another who have 5,000, who he will love him more. So Paul, he did so much. Even I know you will watch some movies here and there about Paul and stuff like that, you know, and always will be all Paul mind what he done to those. To those people that he persecuted them, you know, it just shows as well that, you know, for somebody who, you know, live a very bad life, and could really turn his life around.
Yes,
you wouldn't give up Jesus that easily, you know. So it's a very, very lot of very good examples, a lot of good examples, brother.
You know, Brother Greg, what you're saying is the truth, and I mean, that is obviously why the Lord ordained Paul's life that it was the way that. He was born in Tarsus. He wasn't there at the time when Jesus was walking the earth. Yeah. Because the Lord allowed it to be that he would persecute the church. Because the Lord needed somebody with that zeal. Somebody that whenever, like I've said it many times in church, Paul, when he had started getting tired and saying, okay, now I think I've done enough. I let the young ones start taking over. Then he had started thinking back to say, but yes. The way I persecuted the church, the way I blasphemed my Lord, the way I worked against him and his kingdom, no, Lord, let me never lose my zeal. You know, so he had to have gone through that to become the person that he was. And that's going to be the same as you and I. We didn't have to persecute the church, but you're going to find in your past, that's what I was trying to show in the beginning, that everything you went through as well, it's to equip you for your calling as well. If you can get in the spirit and glean those things that the Lord has done without you even knowing it, maybe in the days of your youth in your life and where you were born and how you were born and the nation you were born from, the color of your skin, everything works to the predestination, the calling of God, just as much as it did to Paul, because God is not a respecter of persons. I mean, God uses the same system with all of his children. You know, so if you apply that, yes. It's like Brother George, he had that girl that he was working with at work. And I never forget that example, that Christian girl. And she read the life of Hudson Taylor and got so inspired. You know, I've said it before that she got so inspired about Hudson Taylor leaving everything, going as a missionary to China. And she left Ireland and went as a missionary to China. Yeah, I don't think that really was the reason why the Lord inspired. Ireland needs missionaries more than China does, you know, to be honest. So, you know, she should have got the inspiration from Hudson Taylor and then applied it in her own setting, you know, and taken it now and being out on the streets and get down to, you know, Cork and get down to Limerick and get down to Galway, wherever that it is. You know, I would have thought in that kind, maybe the Lord called it to China, maybe I'm wrong, but I really look at it in that kind of a way, to try to take the example and the inspiration so that it helps us better fulfill our own calling, you know, in your own context. Because we're going to look at some people, I mean, like Brother George saying, Brother Brown leads more than 2 million people to Christ. Hey, if you and I are going to start measuring ourselves and our effectiveness in our lives against that, we're going to be disappointed people. We're going to have really, really hard time encouraging ourselves when you compare. How far have you got, Brother George? Yeah, I've got up to about 12, I think. How far have you got, Brother Greg? Well, brother. You know, so I think we really need to understand God has called us individually. Yes, you're calling us individual as your fingerprint. Yeah, your fingerprint, no one else has the same. It's just as individual as your background, as the blend and the mix of experiences and things you inherited and things that you went through have created a certain character in you. Then you meet Christ and then something activates. Now God uses those things as you put them into his hands. And the power of transformation works now. And those things are used for the glory of God. No matter what it is, let it be so. True, Brother Greg. Anybody else to finish their sentence?
Pastor, sorry to speaking too much, but even when we look like in our lives, the greatest thing, like, you know, what God has called me to be is to walk with him.
Yeah.
And as I walk with him, he unveils, you know, maybe he might want me to just get someone a glass of water today, maybe tomorrow. Just say a word of encouragement to that person. You know, we're not all called to, like the prophet says, we're not all called to preach or to, we all called, if we can just fulfill our calling,
yeah,
you know,
that's it, bro.
It's still, because imagine if I don't fulfill my calling, you preach, I sit in the pew, and we're all fighting to preach. So who's going to sit in the pew, you know? So still, they need someone to say, amen. Amen. Yeah. That's a greater calling as that side, if you see it that way. You know, like we don't fight for each other's calling. I just like the way you spoke about our lives, where we were born, how we were born, the way we look, you know, our families, everything is no coincidence. It's just, I really loved everything, the way you looked at it until... I'd like to go through this again. It's so powerful.
You know, Brother George, like you're saying there, Brother, about that individual calling. You said the scripture the other day about, you know, when Paul says, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gives increase. We're saying it even when you're speaking this week. You find one person will preach and sow the seed, but then you need the people that will take the people home. And, you know, do you have a Bible? And, you know, and, yeah, you got to have this difference of ministries. And you got to have Brother Greg. You got to get to Brother Sasha. Somebody's out on Facebook and evangelizing, and Brother Greg's out on the street. You got to get those kind of things. You know, you got to get somebody reaching out. You got to have the full diversity of ministries to make the full body of Christ. Now, that is really, really the... And that's why in the adoption series, when Brother Bram speaks about your position in Christ, he says, the problem with us all, when God brought the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob to the inheritance, Levi was for the temple. He was the priesthood. But Judah was to do whatever, raise his corn. And the other one is whatever, Naphtali, his toe dipped in oil. And each of them, the other one was to suck the treasures of the sea. Yeah, but he says, but every one of us wants to do the other man's job. He says, but hey, Judah's doing well there with his corn. I'm going to plant corn. But your environment is not conducive to corn. The boundaries God set, the characteristics, the soil and the climate and all the things, and even your upbringing, you're not good at raising corn. Maybe you're good at raising sheep. And it's such an important principle that. And it brings it back to Sister Shikarian as well. They're coming to Brother Bram saying, Brother Bram, I need to speak to you in council. I fast and I fast and I fast, but I still can't cast out demons. Then he says, sister, the burden in you is right. Your fasting is right. Your prayer is right. But you should be fasting and praying for them that are commissioned to cast out demons. Now that gives you rest. So you fast and pray and seek the blessing, and then God quickens the gift of deliverance in somebody else to cast out that evil spirit. Yeah, so there's the diversities of ministries, the different operations of the Spirit. And the greatest thing he says you could do for yourself, you could do yourself a favor and do God a favor, is find your position. So you're not always trying to take somebody else's position. Because a person in their position, no matter what it is a blessing. You are a blessing when you are in your position. Any member of the body of Christ will be a blessing unto the edification of the body of Christ when you're in your position. But when you're not in your position, you're stepping in, you're getting in the way of other people that are trying to fulfill their calling because you're not sure of your calling. So that's why we always say there's the two stages in your calling. Like I took it, I've got the books here, the two books, Hudson Taylor. The first volume on his life story is The Growth of a Soul. So first it's the inward work, the secret work, the inside life with Christ. Then when that is finished, it becomes the second volume of your life, The Growth of a Mission. Now it's the outward manifestation of this inward work that's been done. So the Lord shuts you in like Joseph, the hidden work in the prison. And then comes the Chayim adoption, placing of a son. And now all that secret work that has been done, now it's the unveiling of that masterpiece. Now all that secret work that's been done by Michelangelo on the statue of Moses, now it's unveiled publicly now. You know, so if you let him do the deep enough work inside of you individually in that hidden, that secret place, that like personal walk with Christ, he's going to lead you. He's going to prepare you. Then in his season now, he takes you from there and you start fulfilling your calling. It may be step by step, it may be gradual, but you're going to find there starts coming a public manifestation of something because he's been doing a personal work inside of you. You know, but when people sometimes jump too quick, they want to come out from the veil. Now they want to force their way out of prison, the prison to go and stand before Pharaoh too quickly. Those are the people that get in the way, that mess things up, that make shipwreck of their faith. Now they start preaching all these nonsense heresies in the message that we see. You know, all these nonsense things. I mean, the day that we're living in. No, we need to stay in his presence. We need to die to self. You know, we need to lay on the altar. We need him, the great potter, to mold and make us, and in his due season to fill us and to use us now for his glory. But I think sometimes people run too quickly. They want to do something for the Lord and they mess it up because the gift and the calling, the anointing may be there, but the character now, the character development doesn't match what they're trying to do for the Lord. And that's when you find people, money, woman, popularity, all these kind of things taking place and taking people. Just let him do a thorough work. Let it be in his time. Let him be the one to lead you in your life. Now, some people, we're too backwards, like Timothy, like Gideon, you know, phlegmatic personality. You're going to need people to encourage you into your calling because some people will hold back, but some people try to go too far. So, now we really just need to lay in his presence. He's the one who called us. He has a purpose to fulfill inside of our lives.
Amen, Pastor. God bless you.
God bless, sister. Please, go ahead, sister.
It was really very powerful what you said and shared, because we were just talking, three of us, Mom and I, gave myself on Sunday about Apostle Paul because of the situation, what we're going through at the moment. And it was very interesting. I like when Brother Steve came and shared the message, that's when things got worse for Paul, you know? So it was very interesting. And I said, you know, that's what we were talking about. Like when the soul is predestined, you know, like we just have to trust that the Lord will see it through, you know, even through the trials, to equip that person for something better in the future. Because we believe the calling for the person, you know?
That's
and we just have to trust. And we, as a family, have to keep that foundation strong, you know, like you said, Christ-centered life, you know, that should be really our foundation. Amen. That we shouldn't sway, you know, for the person, you know, for their soul's sake, you know. So it was really, really powerful and I really enjoyed that. And to see the real absolute, that's what we need in our life, you know. And when you say Christ-centered life, I think of the love of God we have for love, the love, you know. And once we have that love within us, it's easy to, I would say easy by God's grace, you know, to have that life, you know. So
amen.
Thank you for the word, Pastor.
No problem, sister. And that one there, sister, that Christ-centered life, it's true. What made Paul have a Christ-centered life, we get on to next time, is when the Lord revealed himself. Now, the Damascus Road experience was a manifestation of absolute grace. I mean, it was. That Jesus could come down in that kind of a way. He never rebuked Paul. He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, it's not good for you to kick against the pricks. You know, this is hurting you as well. You're kicking against something. You know, this is, you know, so that's why, you know, I didn't have time, but we get on next time, the Damascus Road. When Brother Ram says, he says that revelation of the love of God, that Damascus Road, it changed Paul. He could never get away from that. And that is what your Christian life, that's the basis, that's the foundation, is when grace comes in. You know, I remember when I was condemned and I thought there was no salvation for me when I was a young man, and I blasphemed and done stuff, and the devil was telling me, you blaspheme God, you can never be forgiven and stuff. And then Jesus revealed himself to me and forgave me. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that Jesus could forgive me. But that's the starting point. And then you start saying, but who is this that has such a love? Who is this can show such grace? I want to know him. That's what Paul says, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now you find the treasure in the field. Now you find the pearl of great price. Now you're willing to sell everything to buy that field. Now you found that something. And when I look in the lives of people, religious people, I say, they don't have that. I feel so sorry for them because they're trying to go to heaven. You know, they're trying to go to church because they're scared of hell. No, they're scared God will judge them or something. No, the whole foundation, that's not quite right. Yes, they believe that Jesus died for their sins, but the relationship isn't right. Because everything we do should proceed from love for Christ, not for love for Christ. We're not working for grace, not working for his. We already found favor, unmerited favor. He already showed his favor us when we didn't deserve it. That's why we do what we do. That's why we want to serve him, to find some way to say, Lord, I can't understand this kind of love, but you, I so much appreciate it. Can I not just do something for you? That's what it's got to be. We work from rest, not for rest. Yeah, and many people don't understand that until they strike it. Then they come and say, now I understand what you were saying. Now, before I thought I understood, but I don't. Now I'm resting in Christ. I'm realizing it's finished. When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, it's finished. It's not how many chapters of the Bible I read in a week. It's not how many hours that I pray. That doesn't bring the divine favor of God inside of my life. I already have favor with God. But to be in a good spiritual condition, that's going to be determined by how much I pray, how much I yield myself in the word and stuff. That's to keep yourself in the spirit. That's got nothing to do with your salvation. You know, God loved you before the foundation of the world. Just because you didn't pray enough last week doesn't mean God's changed his thoughts. God can never change his mind about anything. He never changes his thoughts. And when you get that absolute, when things start going wrong, like you're saying in your life, you start seeing this is the love of God. This is the manifestation of the love of God. What is God trying to teach me here? Yeah. Is there something in my nature? Does the potter find something in the clay that he needs to remove? And many times it's that. There's a certain part where the potter's wheel is going around, and that maybe he's making a vase. He's making something really precious. But there's a certain bump, a certain lump, a certain hardness there, and he needs to remove that thing because there's something which is resisting his hand. There's something that's resisting the pressure that's needed to shape that vessel into that masterpiece that it's supposed to be. That's not easy for that vessel, that pressure that comes in. But there's love, there's a purpose, there's something behind that pressure. Now, so you're not just looking at the circumstance you're in, but you're saying, Lord, why is this happening? What are you trying to teach me here? What are you trying to take out? Some people are so independent inside of their lives. Now, they're just naturally independent people. So like Brother Branham, when he was up in Hurricane Mountain, he thought he didn't need a guide. So the Lord has to bring a circumstance inside of your life that you try to lead yourself and everything fails. The more you try to fix it, the worse it gets. What is the Lord trying to show you? I'm your guide. Yeah. You're taking too much on yourself. You're trying to lead yourself. Yeah, I am an ever-present help in a time of trouble. So there's always a reason. There's love behind it. God is not the author of frustration. Everything he does, there's a purpose behind it. And that purpose is to make us more Christ-like, to know him better, to be more conformed to his image. You know, so when you look at life like that, life is no more frustrating. Life is no more just random things taking place. There's no such thing as misfortune. Everything that happens to a believer has a reason. And if you draw close and humble yourself, he'll reveal it to you. Now, some of us, he like he says, Moses, the Lord gives him a wife like Zipporah with a hot temper because Moses has a temper. Maybe Moses thinks, there's nothing wrong with having a temper. It's not my fault. So the Lord says, okay, you need to taste what it's like for someone to have a temper. And he puts a wife with a temper. Now Moses starts saying, but yeah, it's not very nice when somebody loses their temper. Maybe I shouldn't do this to people as well. You know, it's like the Lord really knows the best way to shape us, you know, to teach us and to make us what we're supposed to be. But when you get in that situation in your life where there's just frustration, where everything is just going wrong, we just can't see it, you need to be asking the Lord. Like Paul, he said, I besought the Lord 3 times to take it from me. And then he explained and said, no, Paul, I can't take it from you because my grace is sufficient for you. Now, there was a reason. And when Paul went and asked the Lord 3 times sincerely, Lord, please, why is this in my life and you're not taking it away? This is frustrating me. Then the Lord revealed and said, Paul, if you want my glory to rest upon you, you need to be humble. And if this doesn't happen to you, you won't be humble anymore. Lest for the abundance of the revelation, he gave me a thorn in the flesh. You know, so when he understood it, then Paul says, now I will glory in my infirmity. That changed the whole situation. Now, instead of fighting against that thing and being frustrated by that, the problem with his eyes, now you find that he'd rejoice and say, Lord, thank you. You know, when I'm weak, I'm strong. You know, so when you understand it, when the Lord reveals even in a measure to you why you're going through, that it's for your good, it like takes all the bitterness out. It's like when children of Israel came to the waters of Marah, the waters were bitter, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed Moses a tree. That's the cross. And he threw the tree into the water, it became sweet. You know, it's like when you cry out to the Lord, Lord, this is bitter for me. Then he shows you, this is the cross that you need to bear. There's a reason. Let me show you why. And then it takes the bitterness out of it, and then the waters become sweet now. And those become the real stepping stones in your life. Those are the experiences that will be so virtuous to help other people in days and times to come in your life. Is those seasons. But it says, hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for a night. But just to finish up, I was speaking to somebody the other day. He doesn't come to church, but you know, I said it to him. I said, you know, the problem with you is that the definition of insanity is keep doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. Inside of our life, if you just plug in away saying, no, you know, you keep going the same way, just keep hitting a dead end, you keep hitting the closed door, keep hitting the brazen skies, you know, the dryness in your soul, and just keep on. No, sometimes it's time to call a halt. Don't keep doing the same thing and expect there's going to be a different result. God's trying to teach you something. He says, I shut and no man can open. And if he shuts there, he's trying to teach you something. There's the lesson behind the shut door, and there's a lesson in the open door as well. You know, there's a lesson of the brazen skies. When your prayers aren't being answered, God is speaking to you just as much as if he speaks in an audible voice. And he's trying to say something to you. So it's really coming down a level and say, okay, Lord, let me become like a little child. Because unless I become like a little child, I can't receive the kingdom. What are you trying to teach me here? Why is this happening? And then the Lord reveals it to you. And that transforms that situation. Now that instead of being a, you know, he said the prophets, what he says, your cross is what they become. He really gives a good example of that. How, you know, when the Lord reveals it to you, wow, that becomes no longer just like a bitter experience for you. Now you, even in the midst of the trial, you're walking with him saying, thank you, Lord. This is for my good. You're working in my life. You're working at this great masterpiece. May the Lord make it so. Brother Sasha, God bless you, brother.
God bless you, Pastor. Thank you for the Bible study. It was very good. Just what I want to say for sister, maybe when you mentioned Brother Branham, when he was on the Hurricane Mountain, yeah, and he lost himself.
Yes.
Usually, I was thinking 2 weeks ago about that. And it doesn't mean that something in our life should be a sin.
Absolutely.
That something is, that we could go away from the road. It could be something that God wants to show us that we are strong in something. So like Brother Branham, he was good hunter and he know all the ways. But maybe that was some place what he couldn't give to God. But it's not sin. Also, like when we see Moses, he was strong, he was smart, he should be king in Egypt. But God brought him to desert to change him. Like and that was his power. But when we see Gideon, also he had weakness, but he was high in himself also in weakness. So when we measure like humans, we see both sides. Maybe they are not sins, but God also wants to Gideon to show him, you know, that he is brave or something. So
Amen.
Maybe God bless you. Thank you.
That's true, brother. Thank you, brother. That's a very good balance that you brought in there. Because yes, absolutely, brother. For the children of God, the vast majority of what he does inside your life is not because of sin, but because of his love. No, and not because you're not Christ-like, but because you already are getting, and he wants you to be more Christ-like. You know, so that's why Jesus says, he says, every branch in me that brings forth fruit, my Father purges, he prunes it to bring forth even more excellent fruit. You know, so, and that branch, it doesn't like it. I remember my mom when she used to prune the roses in our garden, and she used to put on her gloves and come with those pruning shears. Yeah, and then she'd come and she'd look at that really beautiful rose bush and she'd see, this is a wonderful rose bush, but it's bringing forth real good flowers. But some of these branches here, some of these stems, they don't bring forth good roses. So let's cut them off so that the resources go into the ones that are. And it must be painful, I mean, like humanly speaking, to cut that thing off. And that rose bush is saying, but why are you cutting this off? I gave you a dozen red roses just at the, you know, the last harvest time. But it's because it brings forth good roses, you're going to cut that branch. I mean, if it doesn't bring forth any good roses, like Jesus says about the vineyard, he says, go and dig it out. Go and take that vine out completely. And he says, no, let's put fertilizer, let's water. No, that's a different thing. You know, if you're not bringing forth any fruit, Jesus says, the branch in me that doesn't bring forth fruit is thrown into the fire. No, that's different. But the pruning, you know, that divine purging, that is the grace of God. And we all need it, like Brother Sasha saying, yeah, because you'll have strength and the Lord wants to direct that strength in the right way. Or you have a calling and it's being expressed, but the Lord says, this can be expressed in a better way. So maybe he needs to block this and close this so that he can open the real thing for you. And you know, and if we're just looking short-sighted with our five natural senses, we're going to be disturbed. But if you're looking with the sixth sense, faith, with our trust in the Lord to say, but Lord, you do all things well. You make all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. Now, there's nothing that happens. Look in your life. When have the sweetest testimonies? What are the richest and sweetest testimonies in your life? Have been through some of the hardest times you've been through? I mean, I remember being in Dublin, like we said when we gave our testimony that time, being in Dublin, my papers were stuck at the Home Office in Britain because of my dad's birth certificate. I couldn't work. I was just doing a bit of work for my brother. I was getting £100 a week. Brother George and I were staying in a little box room in Dublin 24 there. When you put the mattress down, there was no floor. We never had money. I had no car. I had one pair of shoes. And I had a hole. And I'd walk and catch the bus from Belfast, get down there, and my socks would be wet and muddy because there's a hole in my shoe. But that time was one of the sweetest spiritual times. I had no idea of my future. Yeah, everything just seemed just at a standstill, but God shut me in. And from there came the church in Dublin. Brother George knows that's how we started having church in Dublin. Because the Lord has sometimes to shut you in, like Joseph in prison, to spend special time with you, to bring forth something. And I learned it from there, that sometimes those most bitter times, where naturally you don't have the answers, like David, I always give the example in the wilderness, not even knowing where your meal's coming from tomorrow. You know, one step between you and death, running away from Saul. It was so necessary for him to become the greatest king of Israel outside of Jesus. No, it was necessary. You know, so when we're in that stage in the quarry and we're being chipped by the great sculptor, chopping off those pieces that are not supposed to be there, so he can fit us, like Paul says, we are living stones to be fitted into the temple in our place. But he has to chip off the pieces that shouldn't be there. If that stone could speak, it would cry out and say, this is painful. You know, am I not the right material? It says, yes, the reason I'm doing this is because you are the right material. You know, this doesn't make you into the right material. This just shapes you into the right shape that you're supposed to be. So you can take your place in the temple as a living stone. That's what the Lord wants for us. So Thanks very much. That's very good contributions there. I think we've pushed a bit there. Good fellowship this evening. Thank you so much, saints. Let's ask Brother Sasha, pray for us, please, brother, before we dismiss. And God bless you, saints. Until next week, may the Lord richly bless you.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, Lord, for this Bible study, Lord. And we believe, Lord, that everything is with your purpose, Lord, and we can glean, Lord, from you, Lord, through this world, Lord, because the world is a life and the way, Lord. And Lord, we want to be like children, Lord. Whatever is in our life, Lord, it's all about that we are like children, that we can rely upon you in every situation. Even though if we think that we are strong, if we are good in something, if we are weak in something, we need to be like children, Lord. We want that you guide us in our weakness, in our strong points, everywhere, Lord. Let us be like children, Lord, like Jesus said, of those is kingdom of heaven, Lord. Help us, Lord. Bless each and everyone who was listening this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. God bless you. Saints, God bless you. Have a wonderful evening. Thanks to everyone who's joined. We'll meet you next time by the grace of God. Have a wonderful weekend. To those who we won't see on the weekend, and may the Lord richly bless you, saints.
No. God bless you, Pastor.
God bless everyone. God bless sisters.
Good night.
God, Sister Roseanne, God bless you soon.
God bless.
God bless. God bless. Oh, Sister Grace. God bless.